Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the joy of Christmas, and we pray that you will open our hearts to hear your word today and to live it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope many of you, most of you maybe, were able to enjoy the blessings of the last two or three days. I know a number of people here made it to three services. I think Albie and I are the only ones who made it to four this weekend. That's not a boast, that's not a complaint, it's been fantastic. Like, in the same way as you feast on Christmas ham, this weekend you've been able to feast on being brothers and sisters in Christ and gathering together. It's just been fantastic. And you don't end up with a food coma. In fact, every time you meet, it just gets better, and it's a reminder of the glories of heaven and being able to get together. So that's been fantastic. Now, while we are still in the Christmas mood, and remember there are 12 days of Christmas, so if I see you next Sunday, I'm going to say Happy Christmas, just as a matter of principle. But look, while we're in that Christmas vibe, I thought today being Boxing Day, we're going to unwrap a Christmas puzzle. Actually, it's always good to get into the Christmas season. In fact, one church lady I knew, for her Christmas shopping, she did it on Boxing Day. Not for selfish reasons. She actually organised lots of useful presents for kids and families who were in need, and she'd hoard them up in a house for the next 12 months, and then come December, she'd get members of the congregation to, like, sponsor a gift for someone who was in need. And that was a great, generous thing of her, and it was a great, generous thing to bring the congregation into as well. So there you go. We've still got Boxing Day, half of it left today. I don't know if there's any sales or anything on today. Maybe tomorrow. So you can buy your Christmas presents for next year and maybe think of doing that for our church. Be great. Okay, back to our Christmas puzzle. And the name of this Christmas puzzle is Christmas, according to Mark. And the puzzle begins with verse 1 of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So, can you see the puzzle yet? Now, I'm saying that the words, the beginning, are a puzzle. Here's another clue. When you think of the beginning of Jesus Christ at Christmas time, where does your mind automatically go? And you go, well, surely the birth. When two of the most popular readings at Christmas are from Matthew and from Luke, all about Jesus' birth. So even if you're a little bit vague about the whole gospel story and the things that are going on, at least, you know, you're kind of familiar with the Christmas carols and the Christmas cards, and wouldn't you go to Mark's gospel at the very beginning and again expect to hear something about the birth of Jesus? Especially when Mark himself says, hey, I'm about to tell you the beginning of the good news. It's the beginning, right? So where's Mary? Where's Joseph? Where's the wee donkey? Where are the angels? Where are the shepherds? Where's the gold? Where's the frankincense? Where's the myrrh? Great questions, surely. Indeed, the first time we meet Jesus in Mark's gospel, he's a grown man. And he's coming to meet his older cousin, John the Baptist, in the wilderness. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus is about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. So why does it start like this? And where's the rest of the Christmas stuff that we're expecting? Now, there's an easy answer to this question. And then there is the correct answer. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning digging into the correct answer. But let's go for the easy answer first. Now, the easy answer is not entirely wrong. We could just say, well, it's the beginning of the gospel ministry. So up till now, Jesus has been growing up, doing what kids do as they grow up. Then he gets a bit older and he begins to work in his earthly father's business, and he's a carpenter. And when Mark says the beginning, he doesn't really mean that stuff. He just means like a test cricketer's debut. Like, okay, that's the moment when he bursts onto the scene. Or the first time a musician ends up as a soloist in front of a symphony orchestra. So, yep, we've got all the lead up, but what we're interested in generally is when Jesus really hits the big time. And actually, Matthew and Luke and John, those other Gospels, they sort of confirm this because most of their accounts are about Jesus' public ministry, his life during that time, his teaching, then his death and his resurrection. But I want to suggest, look, that's all fair enough, but there is a more correct and a more profound answer as to why Mark starts where he does. And if you happen to have access to one of those Bibles with the cross references that show you where the Old Testament quotes are coming from, you're at a great advantage. In fact, the ESV has a very good cross reference system that I rely on a lot. You can get it for free. Get onto the Bible Gateway site and find the many translations that are there. Some of them have got the cross references that take you back to the actual Old Testament quotes. Now, the key, I think, is this to unlocking our Christmas puzzle. Where's the Christmas stuff? And it actually begins in the very next verse. So verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And actually here Mark is quoting two Old Testament prophets. One is Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and the other is the main bulk of the quote, which is from Isaiah 40. And both of these prophecies are pointed to one man, none other than the man spoken of here in verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared, preaching in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, who is he? Now, apart from being Jesus' cousin through Mary and John's own mother Elizabeth, as described in Luke, he's also the man who fulfills both the prophet Malachi and the prophet Isaiah, both of whom promised that God would come to his people and save them and purify them. But before he did that, he was going to send a messenger in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight paths. If you ever go to a concert with a symphony orchestra, you'll know how it works. You arrive, you take your seat, there's all these musicians sitting up on stage, they're chatting to each other, they're fiddling with their music. Some of them are warming up, practicing the difficult bits. And then the concertmaster, who's the lead violinist, walks in and he shuts everyone up and he points to the oboe player. And the oboe player sounds the note that goes through the orchestra and everybody else has got to tune up to it. And that's really important because the very next thing that happens is the conductor comes in and everyone applauds, away they go, da-da-da-da, you know, very exciting, very dramatic. And you need the concertmaster to just make sure everyone is completely ready for the things to begin. So John the Baptist is the concertmaster. Get ready, he says, because the conductor is coming. Make sure everything is just absolutely right. If you're not completely ready for God to arrive, there will be terrible trouble for you. So that is why he's preaching this baptism, for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. When God comes to you, he better not find you in a state of unrepentant sin. That's basically John's message. How does he go? Well, let's just keep tracing through the story here. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, this is verse 5, went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, which is good, right? So as we said earlier, if God's coming to judge, you've got to be ready for him. You don't want to be found wallowing in your own sin. If it's my turn to clean up the kitchen after Christmas, I don't want to be found asleep on the couch with a cricket on. You know, a wife's disappointment is hard enough to deal with, let alone dealing with the wrath of God when he finds us in our sin and rebellion. So repentance, it's absolutely the right thing to do. Repentance is doing a U-turn You're heading down one direction. You're in rebellion against God. You say, I don't want anything to do with you. But the repentance says, I've made a terrible mistake. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to face God. And I'm going to confess that I've done the wrong thing. And so that's what the people here are doing. They're coming out to see John the Baptist. He's saying, you've got to repent. Confess your sins. And they're accepting this visible sign, which is baptism, which says, yep, we're serious here. We want to get right with God. Let's say a bit more about John the Baptist. We learn a bit about it in Luke, but Mark, which is a short gospel, only really gives us one verse about him at this early stage. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. It's a very odd description of anyone. And we might well ask, if Mark can afford to tell us this, can't he at least put in a little bit about mangers and cows and sheep and shepherds and stars of Bethlehem? Why does he give us this? But look, let's stay with it. The locusts and wild honey, they might not sound particularly appetizing, but neither are they unusual for someone who spends his time in the wilderness. So look up locust, and you discover that still today, some Middle Eastern and African and Asian cultures, locusts are fine. In fact, in some places, they're a delicacy. It's part of the diet. The other thing, though, here is the clothing. Camel's hair and a leather belt. And for this, once again, we go back to the Old Testament. And we discover in 2 Kings chapter 1 that Elijah the prophet was dressed exactly like this. And because of that, he's instantly recognisable, even from a second-hand statement. So someone says, oh, this guy was dressed like the camel hair, the leather belt round the waist, and the king who hears this description says, oh, that's Elijah. I know that guy. He's a troublemaker. Just like if you were to say, oh, look, I went to Buckingham Palace and this lady came out in an open carriage drawn by horses and she was wearing a crown. And anyone you'd speak to, well, half the world would say, oh, I know who that is. That's the Queen, right? So John the Baptist is wearing this uniform that says, without it needing to be said, I am Elijah, which takes us back to one of the prophets we quoted earlier, namely Malachi, and just reminding you this time of what he says in Malachi 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day before the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to the parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. You see, when God turns up, when he comes to his people, the first person ahead of him, according to the last verses of the Old Testament, will be Elijah, and he's teaching a message of repentance. And so John the Baptist turns up and he says, well, here's my camel hair, here's my belt. Do you recognise who I am? It's Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. And actually, if you've got, as I said, that Bible with a cross-reference system in it, or you can look it up on Bible Gateway, the whole Gospel of Mark, not to mention the other Gospels, is absolutely jam-packed. So we're only looking at a really little section today, but we actually don't have time to go through every single reference to the Old Testament. We could look at verse 8 and say, oh, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that looks like it could be a link to Ezekiel 11 or Ezekiel 37 or to Joel 2 even. And what about verse 10, with the Spirit coming down as a dove? We know that in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So there's all sorts of meaning that's packed in that mean that Mark can tell us who Jesus is and what he's on about. And it really is starting to look here as if God in his fullness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are engaged together in this great work that Jesus is starting in on. Now, verse 11 is especially significant. Jesus is baptized, and a voice came from heaven, verse 11. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is actually two Old Testament quotes rolled into one. You are my son, which, let's face it, is not something that God says every day to anybody. He says it of the one he's chosen. It's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, about God's chosen one, the King, the Messiah, the Christ, who's installed on Jerusalem, God's holy hill, and he shatters the kings of the earth with his iron scepter. That's the work that Jesus has come to do. You are my son. So he's a great king. But the other half of the quote is from Isaiah 42, verse 1. And it concerns this figure who, up to this point, has been mysterious. He's a humble servant of God who may or may not, he probably is the referring to the nation Israel when he talks about God's servant, but he's certainly an individual who acts in complete obedience to God. And therefore, God says in Isaiah 42, with you I am well pleased. You see? You've got the great king, you are my son. You've got the servant, with you I am well pleased. And he's a humble servant who comes not to destroy or judge, but to serve and to heal. That's those two pictures are right there. And by bringing those two separate Old Testament ideas together, Psalm 2 verse 7, Isaiah 42 verse 1, God is telling us exactly that. In fact, Bishop Paul Barnett, who was the bishop of the North Sydney area, he wrote a great commentary on Mark's gospel, very useful, very readable. The Servant King, it's called. What a great summary as a title for a commentary. The Servant King. Jesus is both the servant, the humble servant of Isaiah 42, and he's the great king who will judge the nations with an iron scepter. Okay, we continue on. There's this great spiritual battle that Jesus is engaged in. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. And now we're almost at the end of our Christmas story, according to Mark. Because in verses 14 and 15 we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And here it finally is. We, the readers, understand that Jesus is the one on whom God's Spirit is resting, and he comes, and he's proclaiming God's kingdom in all its fullness, and he says, repent, the kingdom of God is here. And that's the big question, isn't it? What will you and I do in the face of Jesus, the servant king? What are we going to do? Well, we'd better repent of our sins, hadn't we? That's the big message. That would seem the sensible thing to do if Jesus is Lord over all creation. Now, I did promise an answer to this question of what happened to Mark's Christmas story, all the shepherds, the angels, Mary, the manger, everything. Where has it all gone? And I want to say it's hiding here in plain sight, because of all these prophets that Mark has been quoting, whether it's Moses or Elijah or Malachi or any of those. If those prophets are being quoted and John the Baptist has been fulfilling them, then everything you need to know about the Christmas story is right here. Because those same prophets who predict about John the Baptist and who said that the one was coming was a beloved son with whom God would be well pleased, well, everything they prophesied was exactly right. And if you go back to read the Old Testament, it's packed full of hundreds of promises, prophecies that are fulfilled. Every single one of them in the birth of Jesus, in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection. And if these prophecies that Mark is reporting on are true, then so are all of them. all the other prophecies, whether in Matthew or Luke or John, including the virgin birth, including Bethlehem, the city of David, including the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth, where he's laid in the manger. All of it is true. Everything you read, every word of the Old Testament is a promise regarding the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say, if you missed Mitch's excellent Christmas sermon, Christmas Eve sermon on Luke's account of the Christmas story, go to the Barney's website. It's there. You can listen to it. Just in the same way as Mitch showed us that. So I've tried to take us through this bit of Mark's gospel to show us how the prophets all point to Jesus. Mitch took us through how Luke does the same, demonstrating all the great truths of the promises that the prophets make. So one of the things we can do as we read Mark's gospel, and this little bit of it even, is to understand that the Christmas story really is there. And the way it is there is by demonstrating that everything the prophets said about the coming Messiah, the coming humble servant, the coming King, the coming Lord Jesus, it's all there and it's all absolutely true, and it's fulfilled in the birth, life, ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is all there. And if it is true that it is all there, then we ought to fall down before Jesus on our knees and beg him for repentance. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Just quickly, the other thing, and especially as we're coming up to the new year sort of resolution period, not everyone gets into that. I don't. But you might, and that's good. That's fine. And maybe one of the things we learn from the Christmas story in Mark's gospel and those great promises of the Old Testament is that it is worth getting serious and systematic about getting into the Bible. I've been following a plan now for many years that takes me through the Old Testament at least once, the New Testament and the Psalms twice, and every year, every time I go through it, it just gets better and better. But you don't have to follow my plan. You find your own, and if you're sort of a bit confused, where do I start? Talk to Albie, talk to me, talk to Mitch, talk to somebody, but actually even go to Bible Gateway because there are reading plans there. Just find something that gets you started or keeps you going and works for you. But look, I'm going to finish with one of my many favourite quotes from the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther. He wrote a preface to the Old Testament, and he very much wanted to encourage his readers and all of us, really, to get into it for yourself. Here's what he said. And again, see if you can pick up the Christmas reference here. The New Testament writers, he says, teach us that the scriptures of the Old Testament are not to be despised, but to be read, because they themselves base the New Testament upon them and prove it by them and appeal to them. The ground and proof of the New Testament are surely not to be despised, and therefore the Old Testament is to be highly regarded. So, you know, Luther is basically talking about the Old Testament, how wonderful it is and how we should all read it. Now, this is the Christmassy bit, still speaking about the Old Testament. Here, that is in the books of the Old Testament, you will find the swaddling clothes and the mangers in which Christ lies and to which the angel points the shepherds. Simple and little are the swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, that lies in them. You see? The Christmas story is in Mark's gospel because he's quoting the Old Testament time and again, and every single word that the Old Testament speaks about Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death and resurrection is absolutely true. How wonderful that is, that Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament is the manger in which Jesus Christ is presented to us. And I hope it just encourages to mainly to repent and trust in Jesus, but also to start reading and keep reading, and especially keep trusting what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Amen.